The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Last week we read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and this week we'll start reading from verse 7 through verse 15. Hebrews 3, verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. May the Spirit richly bless the reading, the hearing, the obeying of this His word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for that infinite love of God which is in your heart. We thank you that that love took expression in the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that this person, the God-man, went to a cruel cross and he suffered there for us. That he suffered not in angel's nature, but he suffered in our very human nature. We thank you that he endured the terror of unbelievable physical agony and also the awfulness of being separated during those hours of darkness from his own Father. And we thank you that he did this that he might put in our hearts a message about forgiveness, a message of propitiation, of wrath removed, of sonship introduced, of a love of God that would be permanent, unchangeable, and that those who come to the Lord's Supper come in that confidence that what Jesus did on the cross is beyond repealing, that there's no turning back on God's part, that he has loved the world and called men and women to faith in his Son. We thank you for the glorious explosion of that in the preaching of the cross throughout the world. We thank you for generations of men and women and children who have laid down their lives to take this message to the far corners of the earth. We thank you for the Moravians, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, with the Baptists, and the countless others throughout the ages who have taken this word to the nations of the world. We thank you for men like the Apostle Paul, who did not love their lives to death, but gladly gave themselves for Jesus. And now, Lord, we pray that in this service that you might grant us missionary hearts, hearts for spreading the gospel of Christ, that we might not simply be in the strange position of having once a year a missionary conference and then gradually forgetting our call, each of us, to be witnesses in this world and to have a part to your mission to all the world. We ask you, too, that in our own part here in America that you'd bless it and prosper it. We ask you to send revival to this congregation and to the whole country, that it might touch men in authority, that it might touch those who are policemen on the streets, the judges on the benches, that it might be a righteous land, a land where men are compelled to say, here God did something and we give him the glory for it. Bless, Lord, the preaching of the gospel today in Africa, in Nigeria, in Upper Volta. We pray, Father, that you bless it in Ethiopia, the Sudan, in Egypt, in Morocco, Tunisia, Algiers. We ask you to bless it, Lord, wherever it is proclaimed, in Kenya, Uganda. Be with our fellow churches in Kampala and in Bali. Put your spirit upon them. May there be much power in their ministry. And then, living God, be with the word in Europe, and especially we pray today for Ireland, that there may be a revival there. Grant wings on to the words of Ken and Ruth and Dan and Nancy in Dublin. Be with all pastors, though, who proclaim Christ in that land. And then for us who are elders in this church and pastors, set us on fire of faith for the gospel. Teach us to love Jesus all over again for your glory. Amen. The center of your being, where you worship God or where you don't worship God. Now, when we come to this passage, we begin by asking, who is being warned against this hardness of heart? Perhaps you might think that this passage is directed to non-Christians. And of course it is, in that all men are called away from a hardness of heart to serve God with a tender heart. But it really is directed to brothers. Look at verse 12. See to it. It's an exhortation, a directive to those who bear the name of brothers, those who have been justified by faith, those who belong within the circle of Jesus' friendship. These are the ones who are addressed here. See to it, wake up, look to it, that you, brother, do not have a hardened heart. And so that's rather interesting that Jesus would direct this to those who belong to him. Now, this is so prominent in the passage. Back in verse 1 of the chapter, it says, therefore, holy brothers. That is, it's not just directed to those who say they're brothers, but those who really are brothers. Those who've been set aside from the world and who've moved into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, when we see that, we can go back and even a step further. And back in chapter 2, we say that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. In verse 11, we read, we are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He really is someone who has poured out his blood. He's taken our flesh upon himself, flesh and blood. He suffered in our place, and he did that we might be identified with him, so that when we worship, he worships through us, that he's right here. That John didn't lead the worship service so much this morning as Jesus did. He's not ashamed of us. And when you think about that, then it puts a real high standing on us and an evidence of tremendous love on his part that he would say that we're brothers. Now, what's his concern for his brothers? Well, his concern is that they not move out of the circle of being brothers, that they not lose their confidence, that they hold it firmly to the end. I remember once when I was in junior high, we had a track meet, and I'm not a very good athlete, but I'm certainly a great competitor. And that C in my first name, you wonder what the initial stands for. That stands for competition. So I made it on the team, but I had a few problems not being a very good athlete. It turned out there was some terrific competition from other junior highs. And we grew up on the Oregon coast, and there's a mountain there. The old 101 highway went through this place on the top of a mountain called Carpenterville. And, you know, we hadn't paid any attention to Carpenterville, and our particular team thought we were going to have a breeze in this track meet. But then they had that one-room schoolhouse up there. But, you know, in that one-room schoolhouse, I don't know how long some of those guys stayed in the first grade, the second grade, but they looked like they were about 21 when they showed up for this junior high track meet. We couldn't believe it, you know. And in my particular class, I inherited one named Charles Carpenter. And I had the competition pretty well psyched out that I knew about. But when I started off on my first race, I was out there, as good competitors always do. They're way ahead. So I started out, I was way ahead. But just as we crossed the finish line, I saw this flash of red to my right. And it was Charles Carpenter passing me. That was discouraging, terribly discouraging. And he kept doing that to me all day. And he did it to some of our other, some of their other carpenters did too. He wasn't even the biggest one. And by the end of the day, while we clearly had won the track meet just because there were so many of us and we were a much bigger school,
we came to our supreme moment, which was the relay race, which we really wanted to win, we began to look at those carpenters with fear. And we had a little huddle. The four young men, young fellows there, we got together. And the focus fell on me and Charles. And they said, "Jack, he's going to beat you." I said, "Well, he's done it already, so what's new?" And we kept getting ourselves down and down. We almost dropped out of the race before it ever started. And one of the fellows stood up, whose name was also Jack, and he says, "This is really dumb." He said, "This isn't the way it's going to go at all." And he was a very modest fellow. I was a bit of a braggart myself, and I was out there to tell everybody how wonderful I was, but he wasn't that way. And a very modest fellow. He wasn't exactly bright, but he lived in the real world. And he looked at the rest of us and said, "Stop it." He says, "We're going to win the relay, and I'll tell you how it's going to happen." He says, "Rex gets the baton first. I've watched them run. He can run faster than his man." And I said, the one I'm running against has lead feet. And I'm going to give, this is the other Jack, so much yardage that by the time he gets the baton, Charles will be completely demoralized. Jack will be halfway down the track. He said, "That's what's going to happen." So he says, "Jack, don't fear, don't be afraid, and above all, don't drop the baton." So anyway, he calmed us all down. And when the scenario worked out, it was even more than he said. He was so far ahead of that particular lead-footed carpenter that when I got the baton, I couldn't have crawled, but I mean, at least it was no contest, and it was Charles Carpenter who was demoralized and not myself. Well, you know, it seemed to me that was a striking story of what the Lord Jesus does to us, that we get looking in on ourselves, we begin to think of ourselves as great competitors, and then we see the opposition, then we begin to collapse, and then we go down and down and down, and Jesus comes along and says, "Look, I've won the race already." Because by the time I got the baton, the race really was over. You know, unless I threw it away or something, I couldn't lose. There's no way in the world physically that the other fellow could have caught me. Well, it's the same way with you, and this is what the text is about. Not throwing away the baton, running into some disaster, which comes on you gradually by just getting a little colder or a little more self-satisfied, or drawn instinctively away from believing in the power of Jesus to be with you and to help you. Perhaps focusing your eyes on suffering. Perhaps focusing your eyes on death. You know, here is a time where our congregation is coming into a new kind of experience. We're brothers together and we love one another and we love our families. And here, Esther Livingston, she's lost her father. Claire Davis has lost his father. And these things coming hot and heavy. And then Terry McCall has lost his mother. And then this week I got on the phone. The phone call came that Evelyn Voris, that I've been working with in California, that she died on Tuesday. And then Ray Schwab, Linda Elgersma's father, he died on Thursday. And, you know, just sort of an avalanche of people suffering. And some of them really suffered quite a bit. And when you think about that, it would be very easy to say, "Oh, I'm just so discouraged by this." But our text comes to us and says, "No, don't throw away the baton. Hold on to it. The race is so much won by Jesus for you that don't look at your own weakness. Just take the baton and run and see what God is doing." And what a marvelous thing it is to see what God is doing. We heard Terry McCall's testimony on Saturday morning at the men's breakfast and how God had really worked in their family as they went through those 5 months of enduring as his mother wasted away. And they saw her come to precious faith in Jesus. Well, you see, Jesus was running the race, and he was bringing a victory there. And just to see the influence of that in Terry's face and his manner was so exciting. And then when I got the call from Bob Voris on Tuesday, and he said that Evelyn had passed away, the thing that's been really bothering him is whether she will have faith. And he said out of this what a comfort it was to see the triumph as she died. He said there was a beautiful smile on her face as she left this world. And having listened to her testimony, I want to tell you something about the power of weakness. I've never been more impressed than by her groans when we've prayed for Ray Schwab dying in Florida. And then with Ray Schwab, I'm impressed by the groans I heard from him when I called him in Florida and we prayed for Evelyn in California. Just, you know, what do they like when they're dying? They're scared to death, really. They're depressed. They're discouraged often. And in these cases, what a marvelous thing it is when a family is so changed, or a person is so changed, that when on your deathbed, you're more concerned about another person. And those groans of heart showed it. That's Jesus running the race. He's already won it. And he carries us along by his power. And so that's why, then, that we should just rejoice. And I'd love to tell you more good things, but Linda Elgersma called me, and she said, why, now the whole family is Christian. The mother and her younger brother have turned to the Lord, and there's praise. And she said, it was so amazing to listen to my father, who hadn't been much of a Christian, if he were one. And she said, he went through death rejoicing in the Lord, knowing he was going to be in heaven. And so here we stand, knowing that a better service is going on with all of those to whom we've referred. Isn't that marvelous? What have we talked about? Five people. Marvelous. That yonder throng. You see, John? That really hit me when you said that this morning. Well, the second thing we want to call attention to is, why are we warned against hardness of heart? And we see in our text, it simply says, sin's deceitfulness. Now, when sin's deceitfulness is involved, it means as the heart begins to harden, there's a kind of a process. It happens gradually, and it goes. The background is the Israelites in the wilderness. They were there for 40 years, and as they wandered, they had, first of all, been believing. It says that they believed Moses, believed the Lord in Moses when they came out of Egypt, but it wasn't a very sure faith. And gradually, that faith turned into hardness, and then it became very deceitful, and it just seemed to be the right thing. Now, you see, that's the deceitful thing, that when you begin to be, you know, there are certain ways, many ways, that sin is deceitful. For example, the pleasures of the flesh, the pleasures of the body, sin deceives us. Remember Eve? She was drawn by the beauty of what she ate. But then also there's something else that's deceitful in it, and it's that which is good, that which is evil, may be presented to our eyes as good. Let me say that again. That the danger in sin is it's not a neutral power. It comes with seduction. The heart of that seduction is the power of sin to make you think that it's a good thing. And that's why when it comes with its greatest power, it doesn't come to us as you might expect. We often are very confident of our own righteousness. And the Israelites were always blaming Moses. They were always blaming the Lord. It's the Lord's fault we don't have water. And the background of Exodus 17 was just that they did not have water, and it seemed to be God's fault. I'm thirsty, and therefore I've come out here, I'm with this great man, Moses, and we ought to expect a little better service around here. You know, he doesn't even make pastoral visits on me, you know, and here I am clear on the edge of the camp, and it's so dry out here, all the rest. You know? And so it seemed right. And Luther has had this to say, it is rightly called the deceitfulness of sin because it deceives under the appearance of good. The phrase, the deceitfulness of sin, ought to be understood in a much wider sense, so that the term includes even one's own righteousness and wisdom. Let me read that again. It ought to be understood to include even one's own righteousness and wisdom, for more than anything else, one's own righteousness and wisdom deceive one and work together against faith in Christ. Since we love the flesh and the sensations of the flesh, and also riches and possessions, but we love nothing more ardently, than our own feelings, judgment, purpose, and will, especially when they seem to be good. Isn't that searching? That the greatest seduction of sin is when you're right. That's what he's saying. When you know you've got the right feelings, the right attitudes. Luther says, beware. The text says, beware. The love of our own righteousness, the love of our own praise so fills the soul that we are blinded to the love of God and the righteousness of Christ through faith. And so I would add, the symptoms of this, if you take it back to the Exodus journey, are simply complaining, harshness in judging others, and seeing the great works of God right in front of your eyes and not being moved by them. In other words, we are so deceitful, the sin is, as it works in us, that unless we're positively committed to the love of God and the love of Christ in our families, in our lives, in our relationships, in our D group, our mini church, in our work, unless we're actually committed to the love of Christ, then we're being a hypocrite. I remember there was a man who came to our room when Rosemary and I were staying in the International Hotel in Uganda. Rosemary had malaria. Now, this man told everyone he was filled with the Spirit and that he had so much spiritual power he could put angels on the wings of airplanes. And he walked right by Rosemary. Rosemary was groaning there with malaria. She was terribly sick. If you've never had malaria, you don't know what it's like. It's like arrows inside of you. Well, he walked right by her. He never even asked how she was doing. He was deceived. He wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with notions about the Holy Spirit. He was filled with feelings about the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, we're told in the Scriptures, teaches us to walk in love. And if you do not walk in love, you are being deceived by sin. And I don't care who you are, pastor, elder, so on. It's that simple, isn't it? And so when we get this call here then, is in those words. All right, the third point, what about those who refuse the warning? Well, the point is that we're all headed for arrest. Those who are now in heaven, they have entered the rest. And the call is today. Today, you see, when Psalm 95, which is being not only echoed here, really quoted, referred to the Exodus experience, it was saying that, oh, we don't want to have that anymore. We don't want any more wilderness stuff. We want the praise of God. We want bowing down. We want tender hearts. So today, let's have it differently. Let's have a heart that lives. Shout to the Lord with joy. Bow down, kneel down before Him. That's the point. Don't have a hardened heart today. It's just another way of saying God's great now. God's great now of grace. And so he says then, if you hear that, then you've got to hold on to the end. You can't say, Jesus won the race, I'll throw away the baton. Jesus already won the race, I'm going to run harder. If we hold firmly our confidence, the heart of being a Christian is being confident. Isn't that true? That's what faith is. Abraham developed confidence in the Lord. Assurance. That's why he went up on Mount Moriah. And that's why we go to the mission field. That's why we worship. And that's why we do not sorrow as the world sorrows when we see those who are believers die. We marvel that God could save two people on their deathbed, you see. That's the way Jesus works. And bring a whole family to Christ. That's the way Jesus works. He doesn't drop the baton, so you take it and you run with it too. How about that? That's pretty positive. Well, my sermon isn't exactly over, but I promised to let you finish it. So we come to the fourth point, and I will let you now look at it. And as we think about it, really, you just look at Hebrews for a moment, as the way you think about Hebrews. Hebrews is saying, don't lose your confidence. And another way of saying it is don't draw back. Don't draw back, but draw near. That's worship, see? Don't draw back, but draw near, and then draw together. There's some three draws. Let me repeat that. It says, don't draw back, but draw near. Draw near to God, and then draw together to one another. That's the movement of Hebrews. Now, how can a warning like this, though, be positive? How can it become a positive thing? Now, you remember that you got to get rid of your deceitful heart, but now, where do we go positively? And I said I'd let the elders and their wives tell just what a little bit how this what this would mean to them. I'll let them be first. The privilege is yours. And if you're a pastor from another country, like Felix or someone, or, you know, you're not actually a pastor in this church, you can comment, too. All right, who would like to be first?